Good morning. It's great to be with you, and it's always a privilege to come and worship with you and to bring to our Lord praise and adoration and thanksgiving. Some of you know that the work that I do is a work with people in government, and I develop specific ministry to those in different government centers, one of which, of course, is Washington, D.C. Secondly, would be state capitals, and then there is some outreach to international communities, depending on what we might be involved in. And there are different teams that are developing to do these kinds of work. And one of the things that we do within our ministry is we try to engage with those in these government centers and help them think about the gospel and how it applies to their life and to their work, and to help them develop a biblical world and life view. And so one of the things that I mentioned to you last time that I was here was we tried to publish some material in the book that came out a couple months ago called Love and Power, Glimpses of the Gospel for Those Addicted to Self, is somewhat of the emphasis of my preaching. And so last time when we were together, I was sharing with you from The Rich Young Ruler, and this morning we're going to be looking at a very interesting passage in the Old Testament that I think help us think about this whole dynamic of being self-centered and maybe you might say, in terms of a bigger word, narcissism. And so I hope that you might appreciate some of the things that we've received from the Word of God. But as a way of just helping you maybe think more about these things, I brought some complimentary copies of the book. And so over there on the front chairs, you'll see there's a box and there are books, and you're welcome just to take one if you would like. Anyway, but you don't have to. All right, so with all the business types of things gone, now let's look at the Word of God. If you will, turn with me to your Old Testament, to the book of Uzziah, and we're going to, or I'm sorry, to the book of 2 Chronicles. We're going to be reading about King Uzziah. I would like us to look at chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, verses 1 through 23. I'll be reading from the NIV. You may have a different translation, but let's now hear the word of God. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Eleth and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his ancestors. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah, and she was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. He went to war against the Philistines and broke down the walls of Gath and Jabna and Ashdod. He then rebuilt towns near Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs who lived in Geba and against the Munites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gates, at the valley gate, and at the angle of the wall, and he fortified them. He also built towers in the wilderness and dug many cisterns because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plains. He had people working in his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Uzziah had well-trained army ready to go out for divisions according to their numbers and mustered by Zeal, the secretary of Maaseiah, the officer under direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. And the total number of family leaders over the fighting men was 2,600, and their command was an army of 307,500 men trained for war, a powerful force to support the king against his enemies. Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, and coats of armor, bows and slingshots for the entire army. In Jerusalem, he made devices invented for use on the towers and on the corner defenses, so that soldiers could shoot arrows and hurl large stones from the walls. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. And they confronted King Uzziah and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." And Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And when Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead. So they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had inflicted him. And King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. And he lived in a separate house, leprous, and banned from the temple of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. And the other events of Uzziah's reign, from beginning to end, are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. Uzziah rested with his ancestors and was buried near them in a cemetery that belonged to the kings. For people said he had leprosy, and Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, this is a sobering passage. One that not only informs us of a certain era within redemptive history, especially in regards to the kings of Judah, but speaks to us today. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in my life, in the lives of my friends here, and so that as we continue our time of worship, that we might hear from you. Help us to listen well. Help us to put aside things that might be tempting to think about or to place our attention elsewhere, and in so doing, we ignore your word. Help us, Lord, to listen well and to understand how this applies to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I don't know when it might have been the last time that you looked at this passage here in the Old Testament. King Uzziah, I think, is a great individual for us to contemplate today as we think about our own lives. No, maybe you're not on the path of being president of the United States or in some elected position or some mayor of some city, whatever the case may be, no. But at the same time, I believe that there are certain things here in regards to Uzziah that will help us. I believe that the topic of humility is one in which the church needs to think about a lot. There is a tendency for the church, in some occasions, as it presents itself to the world, to think of itself a bit more high, so to speak, or better than the rest of the world, when in fact, because of the gospel, as we present ourselves to the world, we ought to do so in a spirit, in the context of great humility, because of our sin, because of our need for the gospel. And sometimes I find that in the leadership of the church, we tend at times, or at least we're tempted, to present ourselves in a bit more arrogant manner than what I think we really ought. And I see these tendencies, not only in other people's lives, both outside the church and inside the church, but I see it within my own soul. And so today I'm hoping that we might spend some time talking about the different dynamics that will eat away at our humility. But think for a moment, if you will, about some of the passages that we've already read within our worship. For example, the passage there from Psalm 131 that says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord." Now, this is a psalm of David. "And my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters and things too wonderful for me. But I have come and quieted myself." I think about David writing that psalm, someone who was incredibly successful. I think about Proverbs 16. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It's amazing to me to think about the dynamics of the gospel and those who have engaged with the gospel recognizing that when we stand before God, we stand before God as people who are guilty because of our sin and who are in need of the cleansing blood of Christ. And how can there be any even sense or ounce of pride and arrogance if we really understand who we are before God? Now, I think that on the one side, we say, yeah, but I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. And therefore, as I present myself to the world, I'm presenting myself as a son or a daughter of the living God who has been saved by his shed blood. Don't you see? I have that kind of position. That's a position of honor. But it's also a position of humility. And as we look in both the Old and the New Testament, we're constantly reminded by all kinds of exhortations of the fact that we, as children of God, have been saved by grace and by God's mercy. And it is a privilege for us to be in such a position. And it's not because in any way, shape, or form we can claim that we were worthy of that. We weren't worthy. We were deserving of God's wrath. And that wrath had to be met, and it was met by Christ and by his incredible sacrifice on the cross, his death. And what's so amazing to me as I think about the whole picture of God's work of redemption is that when Christ came, he could have come, right, as this, I mean, he could have presented himself with all of his glory and all that he is, but instead he comes as this baby who is born in some animal compartment, you might say, and grows up in basic poverty and is willing to take an enormous amount of abuse and ridicule because he loved you so much. In other words, he was willing to humble himself. And he didn't have to do that. But that was his path. And so when I think about the whole dynamic of humility in the scriptures, and I'm confronted with what we see in regards to the gospel and what our Lord has done, I must say that when I come to a passage like here in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and I read about the story of Uzziah, I have to ask myself the question, in what ways am I thinking and living and speaking that resembles some of the things that I see here in the life of Uzziah? In what ways is Chuck Area some 2,700 years later resembling Uzziah, either thinking or what I say or how I go about my life? And so my question for us this morning is, as we look at Uzziah then, what are we learning about those elements, those things, so to speak, that will eat away at our ability to be truly humble in Christ? What are the elements, so to speak, that we see in his life, in this particular story, this true story, that could be also said about our lives? So I, again, I don't want to present God's word in what I would call a negative way, meaning that, well, let's look at all the things that we shouldn't be doing, but I think sometimes it's helpful so that we know what we should be doing. So let's, again, look at Uzziah, or look at 2 Chronicles and the life of Uzziah. What can we learn about the causes and the consequence of pride and arrogance, that which will eat away at our ability to be truly humble in the gospel? Well, the first thing is fairly clear, and that is the whole dynamic of success. The absence of humility most often requires a story of success. And it's interesting that when you look at those individual passages, those verses throughout Old and New Testament that speak about and exhort us in terms of humility, that you'll see that it talks about this whole dynamic, or at least it refers to the dynamic of success. And success is not bad. And in fact, in this passage, we're told that it was God who gave Uzziah success. It was God who gave Solomon his success. It was God who gave David his success. It is God who gives you every ounce of success, and you should pray for God's blessings and his success. Uzziah, the name, means Yahweh is my strength. So every time someone referred to him, someone used his name, they were in essence saying, the Lord is my strength. This king of the southern kingdom of Judah lived, again, some 800 or 750, 800 years before the birth of Christ. He reigned 52 years, an incredibly long time for any king. He had a godly mother. He was a man, we're told, who trusted God. So we're not talking about someone who is just kind of out there and he's incredibly successful and he wants nothing to do with God. Every bit of his thinking is oriented towards spiritual things. We're told that part of his success, you might say, was his love for farming, his love for the earth. Now, I don't know what it's like for you. I kind of got burnt out in terms of loving the soil when I was growing up as a kid. I grew up not too far from here, about an hour's drive outside of Baltimore in Baltimore County. And my grandfather had this small acreage of land, and my aunts and uncles were all given a small portion of that property to live on, and my mom and dad were given the same. And then the rest of the land was farmed, corn, soybeans sometimes, and each of the children or aunts and uncles, so to speak, had their own plot. And so as a kid, that meant that I had to go out and I had to weed in the hot sun like today, right? And it was not fun. And so I think as I was growing up, even though I benefited from all that, right? I mean, we ate off the ground, so to speak. As I got older, it was sort of like, okay, I'm done with that. Debbie, my wife, is just the opposite. She loves gardening. She loves all kinds of gardening. And so we live in the city. So like, where are you going to garden in the city, right? Well, there are these common areas in places like Washington, D.C., where you can rent or whatever, a little plot. And she just loves the concept of planting seed and toiling the soil and watering, and next thing you know, the seed is sprouting and something's growing, and she brings home a handful or a basket of string beans or a tomato that's been half eaten by a bird or whatever the case may be. You know what I mean? But she loves that, and the smell of the soil and the concept that you can do work and then you see the consequence of your work, and it's just wonderful. Uzziah was that way. And he had all kinds of fields and vineyards. He was an earthly guy. I think he would have gone to an agricultural school like OSU or some of these other schools around the country where you learn about, you know, agriculture and its benefits, et cetera. That was this man. So he was, you might say, down to earth, right? But then we're also told about another part of this man. Not only did he love the soil, but he loved his country. And he did everything he could to make sure that they had an appropriate defense, a military, an army. And so as you can reflect again on terms of what we've read, and I won't go through all the details, he was big on defense, and he had a large budget that made sure that Israel was going to be well defended. Now, just stop for a moment and think about the amount of money that we as a country spend on defense. I'm sure these figures will kind of bore you. But do you know that as a world, there are organizations out there that keep track of how much money, so to speak, every country in the world spends on defense, and that total figure is something like $1.8 trillion. We are one country out of 180 nations or so, and we are 5% in terms of population, 5% of the world's population. But we as a country, out of that 1.8 trillion dollars, we spend 36% of that total for our defense, meaning that there is no country in the world that has a bigger military, that spends more money anywhere close to us. And there's all kinds of reasons, and I won't get into that, but the point is that as we as a nation present ourselves to the rest of the world, they know that the United States has an incredibly large military, big time, and it's everywhere, in a sense, in terms of the world. That's a big deal to us as a country. And we take a great deal of pride and security in having that kind of military. And there's lots of reasons that we won't go into today, but the point is that as a nation, if you want to present yourself in terms of being really something, you're going to do it by your military. And it's interesting, but not a mystery, why the writers made sure that as you think about Uzziah and as you're reading through this passage, you're given all these kinds of details. You're given the details in regards to just how big this army is and its leadership. And you're told about the kinds of weapons that they have and how they're equipped and what they can do. And the fact that not only do they have a up-to-date army, but they are advancing in regards to their technology and creating different kinds of weaponry that can be used against their enemies. And he speaks about all these things in this passage. The point is simply this, that on many, many different fronts, as King Uzziah looks at himself in the mirror, and he looks over the land, and as far as his eye can see, he's seeing vineyards and herds and fields of grain. And he sees the prosperity of his people. And he sees the size of his army. And as the writer of 2 Chronicles indicates, he became quite proud because of all the success. And so my question to you today is simply this. Maybe you don't have 36% of a $1.8 trillion budget, so to speak, towards defense. Maybe you don't have any fields at all. Maybe you don't even have a garden. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you don't have a lot of those things. But the question is, what might be the source of pride and arrogance that is creeping into your heart, that is somehow maybe beginning to grow and develop, and the next thing you know, you wake up and you say to yourself, this is what defines me, because I believe that's exactly what took place with Uzziah, that one day he woke up, and instead of looking and worshiping the one true God, he said, these are the things that define me. All the success. And that, you know, that is somewhat of a sad picture. It's a concerning picture. That to have too much, to be too great, is somehow going to get in your way when it comes to your relationship with the living God. That somehow you say in your heart of hearts, and maybe it's just a whisper, but I'm almost like God. I'm almost as powerful as God. And somehow you believe your own press releases, etc. Maybe, you know, maybe it's grades. Maybe it's degrees. Maybe it's possessions. Maybe it's accomplishments. Maybe it's positions. Maybe it's some kind of recognition. As the psalmist or as the writer of Proverbs, Solomon says, what comes before the fall, we might ask, it's pride. Then secondly, all right, so as we think about this whole dynamic of humility and the importance of humility and how gospel-oriented humility is and the fact that there are certain things that are going to eat away at that, the first thing is going to be the whole dynamic, I believe, according to 2 Chronicles, it's going to be success. But secondly, I think it's important to recognize the temple, what I'm calling the temple within our own lives. The absence of humility is most often revealed not only in the whole dynamic of success, but in our temple. I think it's possible that Uzziah might have gotten by, so to speak, might have been okay if he just had the success. But the success led to something, and in this passage, it led to the temple. And so for just a couple of minutes, let's just try to get a sense of this part of the life of Israel. Most of us, all of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the fact that the people of God really wanted a temple. And David went before God and said, I want to be the one to build the temple. God had given his people the tabernacle. They had the physical structure, so to speak, that would enhance their worship. God had given them that. David wanted the temple. And of course, as you'll recall, God said to David, you will not be the one to build the temple because you're a man of blood, because you're a warrior. Your son Solomon's going to build the temple. And so as we look at another portion of the book of Chronicles, but this time 1 Chronicles, in chapter 28, if you look and study that, you'll see that God had given David the different parts or the different plans for the temple that would be built so that he could prepare the way, so to speak, for his son Solomon. That's exactly what he did. So if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28, you'll see that in verse 11 it says, then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts. And as you look at these details, you realize this was a massive, complex structure of rooms and inner rooms, of courts and outer courts. And there was all kinds of restrictions in terms of what would take place in that temple. And not only was it an amazing structure in regards to its courts and inner courts, but in terms of the resources that were used to build this temple. In 1 Chronicles 29, it says, with all my resources I have provided, and now notice, this is David speaking, I have provided for the temple of my God gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as onyx. And he goes on and gives this description of all these very expensive resources that went into building this temple. And the amount of these resources is mind-boggling. We're told later on in this same passage here, 1 Chronicles, that they gave towards the work, the people gave towards the work of the temple of God. And then it lists the kinds of amounts, like 5,000 talents of gold. Large sums of silver, bronze. I mean, this was an incredibly expensive place. And that place, in all of its glory, was something that King Uzziah saw pretty much every day. And he would be involved in taking his sacrifices to that glorious, beautiful place. And as he took those sacrifices, and as he presented himself, maybe daily, certainly weekly, and then with all the different festivals, etc., He was taking it to the priest. And we're told about the ministry of the priest throughout the Old Testament. You go back to the Pentateuch, and we read about the establishment of the priest. And you had to be a Levite to be a priest. Moses and his brother Aaron, who were from the tribe of Levi. And God said, if you aren't from the tribe of Levi, you cannot be a priest. And that was understood. And it was these priests who would present the sacrifices, who understood that their position within the nation of Israel was a position that was given to them by God, and only to them. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. And so as they performed their responsibilities, they were in essence helping the people come to their relationship and the fullness of that relationship with God. So whether it be a sacrifice or whether it be whatever part of worship they were engaged in, they were helping, ministering to the people. Now, within that context, we find this. Then in verse 16, coming back to our passage, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple, this glorious structure that had been given to the people of God for their worship. He now enters it to burn incense. And as, in essence, simply put, he went in as if he was a priest. Now, let me just stop there. It doesn't sound to be maybe that big a deal, perhaps to some. But it was a huge issue that somehow this man who had been king and successful and had seen the hand of God within his life over and over again, decade after decade after decade, which should have caused him to be more humble and be more aware of the presence of God. But instead, that success had been away to the point where as he's confronted with the temple, he says to himself, not how can I worship God in such a way that would bring him more glory, but how can I, in essence, take that glory on to myself? And so the concept that he would come into that temple and into its courts and into its inner rooms and do those things that only priests were to do is an incredible offense to God. Now, some might say, well, yeah, but, look, in his heart of hearts, he just wanted to add to the worship. He just wanted to participate in worshiping God. He wanted to worship God. That's what he was doing in there, right? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that in doing so, he was dishonoring God. And so my question to you today, and my question to myself is, what's Chuck Garriott's temple? What's your temple? What is that part of your life? Maybe is it your possessions? Is it your successes, so to speak? Is there something that in itself is holy and wonderful in and of itself, but somehow you're going to twist it just enough that leads you not into honoring and glorifying God, but in essence, dishonoring him. And then third of all, the absence of humility will not only be present when there's success and there's your temple, but may very well end in a season of discipline. Now, I don't know, I think as a child, anytime you hear the word discipline, it's always a bad word, right? It's a, what child says to themselves, well, I hope today, my dad will come along and discipline me, right? Oh, hey, Mom, do you think that by dinner time tonight, you can maybe just give me a little discipline, right? No, we don't think that way. We're as a child, any kind of discipline, we're this cloud of this whole horrible storm is coming over my life, and, you know, what kind of trouble am I going to get into, and what's going to be the consequence? I mean, nobody likes it. So the point is simply this. When we think about this term, church discipline, you've ever heard of that term? We're going to, like, immediately we think about being a child, and we're like, well, this can't be good, and why would any church that believes in the gospel and grace and love and mercy and kindness ever want to think about discipline, right? You get the picture. Now, historically, we say that there are three marks of the church, which are the preaching, the proclamation of the word, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. And then the third mark of the church is discipline. And the reason why we believe it's so critical is because the scriptures teach it, first of all. Because Christ teaches it. If you go into Matthew chapter 18, you'll see that he talks about church discipline. He doesn't use that terminology, but he says if someone sins against you, there's a very definite process that needs to be followed in order for that sin to be dealt with. And Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he speaks about church discipline. And for what reason? The basic reason is for restoration. That when a Christian, when a believer, when someone who belongs to God has somehow gotten into some sin, like a Uzziah, that there would be a process followed, not just to destroy their soul, but to restore their soul. And there's a big difference in that. And so notice the discipline, in essence, that was followed here in regards to Uzziah. In other words, please note that Uzziah doesn't just go into the temple, does his thing, and say, hey, I'm king, I do anything I want. You're under my charge. You're under my direction. And all the priests like, oh, yeah, you're right. No, that's not what happens at all. Notice what happens. He does, and he enters into the offense. The priest, not just the high priest, but another 80 or so, go in, seeing what he's doing. I suspect, and I could be wrong, this is a little bit speculative, I suspect this may not have been the first time he did it. They knew what was going on. This is where they live. This is where they work. Or maybe at least they knew that he was going to do it. But the fact that the high priest goes in and the other 80 go in seems to indicate that they knew something was coming, at least. And they go in, what do they say? They remind him of the word of God, that God's word has spoken about this particular form of behavior, meaning that God has said, those who minister in this temple must be priests. And in order to be a priest, you must be a Levite. You must have been consecrated. You must have gone through all the things that we have gone through, that the scriptures teach. And you have neither gone through those steps, and nor are you qualified because you're not from the tribe of Levi. Now, that's always, always important within discipline, that the word of God is what is being looked at in regards to this is where your behavior is off. And then there's an opportunity for a response. And there clearly was the response according to this passage here in 2 Chronicles. Uzziah has now the opportunity to humble himself, to go before his brothers and before his Lord, say, I have sinned and I need to repent. But he does not do that. Instead, he becomes arrogant and proud and angry. And I think those two things often come together. And instead of responding to them, he's fighting them, so to speak. And next thing we know, that there is something in his appearance that is terribly alarming. And I don't know if there probably was some very shiny object, so to speak, that as the high priest and the priests are confronting him, leprosy overtakes his body and his face now demonstrates the fact that he is unclean, and he sees it. Now, what does he do? He leaves. And we're told that for the rest of his life, and we're not sure exactly how many years we're talking about, a number of things took place. Number one, he lived in a separate house. He was not able to go back into his palace, and he would never go back into the temple, and he would live the rest of his days as unclean. And anybody who had leprosy, it was a matter of the priest who would make that declaration that you now are unclean, and until we declare the fact that you are clean, you are unclean. And so now for the rest of this man's life, he is declared unclean by the priest, by his community, and he's living in essence in exile. Now, I don't know. We're not told. But I wonder, though, if there wasn't some sense of recognition of what he did wrong. If there wasn't some recognition and some repentance of the fact that this was, that God had spoken here and he has now addressed my pride. And he owned it. I don't know. We're not told. But what I do know is that there is the gospel. And discipline is important for us. If you look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. In other words, the point is this. God did not turn his back on Uzziah, but the fact that he was disciplined, and regardless of how much he responded to, again, we don't know, but the fact that he was disciplined is a statement of how much God loved Uzziah. And that same God who loves his people will also place us in different forms of discipline. Maybe in some cases, you might say the extreme cases, it might be church discipline. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks about the whole dynamic of the people of God experiencing some kind of distress and suffering. And the writer of Hebrews speaks about that as a form of discipline for them, as a way in which God, as he loves his people, are taking them through experiences that are uncomfortable for their benefit, for their growth, for their sanctification. And so let me just come back and ask it this way again. What does it mean for us individually in the church to practice humility? It certainly has to begin with an understanding of what eats away at that humility, of how success, which is so sweet, something that we all desire, can be turned into something that takes us to a season of temple, you might say, where instead of resisting that desire to do something where we know we should not, we enter into it and we're burning incense and we're acting as if this is okay. And then the big question is, are there ways in which God even now is disciplining us? Is there some relationship that exists where we feel a bit guilty? We feel like we said something, we did something, and we're not quite comfortable with it? Is there some sin within our lives that we're not really owning and dealing with? In other words, is there an opportunity for us even today to go before God and say, Lord, show me by your word, by your spirit, working in my life and heart, where I need to change, where I need to repent for the sake of your glory and that which is best for me. So my hope is that as you think about Uzziah, that you'll be reminded of all those things that can eat away at our humility, and you'll allow it to be an excuse to go before God and say, Lord, help me to see the gospel in my own life, and help me to understand what it means to be humble in you. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us today and giving us this time of worship and now this Lord's Supper. I pray, Father, that you would enable us to honor you in every way. Protect us, Lord. Protect us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The table of the Lord has been given to his people as a way, not just reminding them of what he has done. And certainly the dynamic aspect of reminder is there. That is, as we come, we are reminded of what Christ has done for us. But it is also an opportunity for us to come together and to fellowship with one another and with our Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For that which I have received, I also pass on to you. Our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" An incredibly humble act. An incredible sacrifice that God went through for you. And in the same manner, Paul says, after the supper, our Lord took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. For whenever you eat the bread or drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, in a sense, all of us are preachers of the gospel. And then he goes on, Paul does, in 1 Corinthians 11, and he gives a warning. He says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord." Meaning that none of us, we understand this, none of us are worthy of what he has done, but we recognize that as his people, that we deserve his wrath. We deserve hell forever. But instead, because of Christ, he has worked in your life and he has brought you to himself, and you have responded by faith and repentance. But if it is true, or maybe I should put it this way, if for you, as you think about the table and what it represents, you know that within your heart of hearts, you have never gone to Christ in repentance and faith, and even though you've thought about it and you appreciate coming to worship, you know that as you look at your life, you look at a life that has basically remained one who is separate from God, meaning that you've not surrendered your life. You've not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've not sought his forgiveness. And if that's true for you, then you don't want to come to a table that says that those things have been done. And so if you find that this morning, that in essence, you're not trusting in Christ alone, I would ask that you would not partake of these elements. But I would ask that you would consider the gospel, and possibly even this morning, today. Surrender your life to Christ and come to him in repentance and faith, and share with Arthur or others within the leadership of this church what's been taking place in your life. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for these elements, this bread, this cup. We thank you that you give us so many great, great gifts. But this is a very special gift that we would be able to partake in these elements. And so we ask that this bread and this cup that are used often for normal purposes, that this morning, today, would be used for a very special purpose. Give us your Spirit. Help us to have a heart of appreciation, of thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.